What I want to share with you this morning is it's a series of talks that I've done called Unsanitized Bible Stories. Now, Jeff really wanted me to do the one on Esther, but somehow the Spirit led me to do this one instead. So I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings. Now, by the way, this is story time. So if you want to just sit back and listen, you're welcome to do that. But of course, I would urge you to check me later if you're not checking me now. You should always be doing that, no matter who is speaking. But we'll be looking at a story from 2 Kings chapter 6, 24 through 7, through the chapter 7. It's one of those places where the chapters are mismarked. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your revelation of yourself in your word. We thank you for your ultimate revelation of yourself through the word, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, that the power of your Spirit would help us to understand your word, but also, Lord, to empower us to put it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the problems, I think, with the way we handle Bible stories is that we tend to sanitize them. And we sanitize them in a couple different ways. It was really funny. I was reading an article the other day. I think it was in Bible Archaeology Review magazine. And they were talking about how the English translations of the Bible are very Victorian and how they would take the words that might have been a little bit sensitive for Victorian society and translated them differently. One of them, it's kind of interesting, was... Because in English society, it was considered upper class to drink wine and lower class to drink beer, they translated the word beer in the Old Testament as wine, the offerings, the different offerings on the in the tabernacle. So I thought that was interesting, kind of inconsequential. But I think where it really gets consequential with these stories is that we teach them for Sunday school, and we want to take out some of the kind of nasty elements to the stories because we tend to turn the Old Testament stories from what they are, a revelation of God working with sinful people, to morality stories. We've kind of taken the Bible and turned it into Aesop's fables. So we've got a nice thing that happens and there is a person in the story that we're supposed to emulate. And we get a nice human story out of it, and they go home. And the problem with this is that we completely miss the whole idea of God interacting with sinful people. We reduce God's grace to a morality story. And what this tends to do is it produces two kinds of people in our churches, two kinds of people that come out of our churches, especially young people. And both of those kinds of people are the two characters in the prodigal son story. We tend to either produce the rebel, because the rebel says, you know, all these people in the Bible were such good people. I'll never be a David. I'll never be a Abraham. I'll never be this. So I'm just going to give it up, and I'm going to go the other direction. And we produce those kinds of rebels. Or we produce the other kind, that's the goody-good brother, who says, I'm going to do everything that my dad says on the outside to please him, to gain my inheritance, to get what I want. But deep down inside, it's all about rules, so I'm not going to really commit to this. This is not going to be deep down in my heart what I believe and feel, and I'm not going to have this passion of love for my father. I'm not going to have this passion of love for God. We produce rebels, and we produce legalists when we reduce the Bible to just moralisms. Now, by the way, the Bible has a lot of moral teaching in it. Don't get me wrong. But when we reduce it to only moralisms and only fables, we take the Spirit right out of it. And when we take the Spirit out of it, without the Spirit, we can't please God. Without faith that comes from the Spirit, we can't please God. And so it's a dangerous thing to do, to sanitize Bible stories. And you look at the list in Hebrews 11 of the kind of people that are the heroes of faith. Okay, I mentioned David. Okay, David, who, in my opinion, Even though he was a man after God's own heart and sought God, he laid all the seeds for the ruin of the Jewish nation. He did everything a king wasn't supposed to do. He built up armies. Yeah, that was the issue with the census. He built up a harem. Okay, and he built up riches. The three things that a king wasn't supposed to do, David, a man after God's own heart, did all three. Solomon went beyond that. We could go to the Judges and we talk about the heroes of the faith there. Gideon, who brought the nation into idolatry. Samson, how many of you want your sons to emulate Samson? Right? And these are heroes of the faith. So I think we need to look beyond moralisms and see these people as they really were. We tend to take out the bad side of the story when we're teaching it to our children. And I think we shouldn't do that, because we need to understand that God works with sinful people. The second thing we tend to do with these stories is we remove them from their context. This is another problem with reading the Old Testament like fables. The Old Testament and the entire Bible is one big story. Okay? I know it's been kind of a joke at PIU when somebody brings up that Bible acronym, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. And all the students know that as soon as somebody says that, that's not what the Bible is. Number one, it's much, much more than basic instructions. The Bible contains instructions, but those come in the context of the big story of God revealing himself little by little to his people, with the ultimate revelation being Jesus Christ. You're going to hear me say this over and over again today. God revealing himself slowly, breaking into his creation, getting the people ready for Jesus Christ and the ultimate revelation of God in Jesus. So it's much more than basic instructions. And then if you read the end of the book in the Bible, we don't leave earth. We don't leave earth and go to heaven. What happens at the end of the book? Heaven comes down and becomes part of earth, and heaven and earth come together. So that's the problem with that acronym. It's more than basic instructions, and we're not leaving earth. Heaven is coming to earth, and we get a new heaven and a new earth. But the big picture of the Bible, we tend to lose that in these stories, and that is that God is breaking in to his creation. Creation does not know him because of sin. In fact, when you start the breaking in process in Genesis 11, where God re-breaks back into his creation, it appears again that there is no one following God. And God has to break in with Abraham and begin this revelation process to Abraham again. And then ultimately, as I said, it goes to Christ, who becomes the ultimate revelation of God. So what I want to do is take this passage and put it in that context, okay? So we're going to be all over the Old Testament today, but I want to take this little story and put it into this big context. The idea here that God is breaking in. Now, in the ancient world, there was a concept of multiple gods. And so God breaks in with this idea very slowly that there is one God. He proves himself. He shows himself in Egypt to the nation to be the one great God, the great God who is the national God of Israel. He defeats the Egyptians, the most powerful nation in the world at that time. He defeats them. He defeats their gods. He defeats Pharaoh, who is the son of God on earth in the Egyptian mind. And now God becomes the national God of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, leads them into battle, and they're winning battles based on God. But the people still don't understand that there's only one God. They see God up here as a national God, but in their culture, the way they worship, they tend to have other gods that were more accessible. They had gods that took care of their crops. They had gods that took care of fertility. They had gods that took care of all these things. And the tendency that runs throughout the story of Israel is this tendency to worship Yahweh as their national God, but for the daily affairs of life, they have many other gods that they're worshiping, whether it's the Asherah or whether it's the Baals or many other gods, or even ancestor worship, where they're the Teraphim. that they would pray to for sickness and these kind of things. And so what God is trying to show, and this is why I titled this A Surprising God, what God wants to show them through this event is that he's not only this great overarching national God who created the world and has everything under control, but he's a God of relationship. He lowers himself to enter into relationship. He's concerned about the small daily things of life. He's concerned about families. He's concerned about individuals. He's concerned about crops. He's concerned about all of these things. Now, this is why God gives them the law. The law is a picture of God's concern for all of these things. You ever just sat and read through Exodus and Leviticus? And the mundane, although Monday can be mundane, to see the mundane things that God is concerned with. God was concerned with everything in their lives, from how they made breakfast to their worship on their Sabbath day. But they still didn't get this. And so God continues to work through them. And we're going to move into the context of the passage that we're about to look at. God is working in Israel, and God raises up kings. He raises up David. As I mentioned, David is a man after God's own heart. But God begins to show David that he wants to work in the nation, and there's a struggle between David and God as David tries to do things in a human way, the way the world does things, as he lines up, you know, Moabites and kills 2 out of every 3, and these kind of things that God has to work through and work out of David. As I mentioned, David, he continues to work in this ancient Near Eastern way. He builds up a harem for his son. By the way, he lays the seeds for Solomon's demise, as Solomon, probably by the time he's 14 or 15 years old, has about 60 wives. Okay? So David lays that demise. Solomon continues it on. And as Solomon continues this on, he, instead of organizing Israel according to the tribes, which was the way God organized them, Solomon completely changes the organization. He organizes it into provinces, like these other major empires would have done, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and because it's more efficient to administer it that way. And instead of the people having their tribal identity, Solomon tries to break this down. Now, what do you think that makes the people do? How do the people react to that? They don't like it. They don't like it. He's taking away their input into the government. And so he faces several rebels. And one of these rebels is Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, Solomon, instead of going to the Lord and repenting of what he's doing, Solomon, God raises up this adversary. And Jeroboam comes back after Solomon's death, and a prophet comes to, Ahijah, I think, is the prophet. And he comes to Solomon, or to Jeroboam, and he says, your rebellion is going to be successful. Because of what Solomon has done, Solomon has not served the people. He has not represented God well. As the king, he's supposed to be taking care of the people. I'm giving you 10 of the tribes. And with your 10 tribes, if you will be faithful to me, if you will worship me, if you will take care and serve your people, I will give you all the things that I promised to David. Throne, country, people. And Jeroboam goes up to, takes the 10 northern tribes. Only Judah and Benjamin stay with the southern kingdom, Judah. But they have Jerusalem. And Jeroboam thinks, wait a minute now. If I allow these tribes to, my 10 tribes, to go down to Jerusalem and worship as God commands me, I'm going to lose them. They're going to go back. They're going to join back with the son of David. So he creates his own Yahweh religion. He continues to worship Yahweh as his national God, but he makes a golden calf. Big problem. God says, don't worship me that way. He makes a golden calf and he says, here is Yahweh. Here is the God that brought you out of Egypt. And he calls his people to worship Yahweh. But he calls them to worship Yahweh in the wrong way. And of course, you can figure, this is going to degenerate. It degenerates into all kinds of idolatry. The people continue to worship Yahweh as their national God, but they're worshiping Baal Hadad, They're worshiping Baal Melkart. They're worshiping Baal Dagon. All these different lords of their lives that they are basically worshiping for their daily life, separating their main worship from their daily worship. Okay? Important background information here to understand what's going on in this passage. All right, so they're doing this, and of course this degenerates into what happens when Ahab becomes king of the northern kingdom. Ahab, probably the worst king of the northern kingdom, marries Jezebel. Jezebel brings Baal worship into Israel in a big way, and Baal then becomes the national god along with Yahweh of the northern kingdom. At this point, God says, I've been working through these kings. I'm going to keep talking to them, but God begins to work through another group of people, the prophets. And this is where you get the three major prophets that come along in the divided kingdom: Elijah, Elisha, and then later Isaiah. Elijah's role is to show the northern kingdom. By the way, God is working with the northern kingdom. To me, it's very interesting that God does this. How many good kings did the northern kingdom have, Bible scholars? Zero. Okay? Judah, the southern kingdom, had several good kings, and yet God sends Elijah and Elisha mainly to the northern kingdom. And Elijah's role is to basically be God's spokesman in a battle between Baal and Yahweh. Everything that Baal was supposed to do — Baal was the god of the rain, Baal was the god of fertility, Baal was the god of life and death, Baal was the god that took care of mothers and their children — on all of these things, the whole purpose of the miracles that Elijah does are to show that Yahweh is really this. Baal's the god of the rain, Yahweh stops the rain. Baal is the god of life and death, Elijah raises people from the dead. And it goes, we could go on and on. But the point being is that Ahab has it proven to him that Baal should not be the national god and Yahweh should be the national god. So now Ahab dies, Jezebel dies, they go off the scene. We have the next king, Ahaziah, who he falls through a window in the roof. He goes to Elisha and says, please pray to God and get me healed. And Elisha says, forget that. He says, you worship Baal, you go to Baal and get healed. And he dies, and Jehoram becomes the king, the grandson of Ahab. And this is the king that we're dealing with in 2 Kings 6:24. Sorry, it took a long time to get to him, but it's important stuff. What's going on now between Jehoram and Elisha is this. There's a nation that is actually a related nation to Israel, the Aramites. Remember Laban and all of that group where Jacob got his wives? These are their descendants. This is a major kingdom, the Aramites, the Syrians, and they begin to attack. Even during the time of Ahab, they begin to attack the northern kingdom of Israel. And God is allowing them to do that so that the northern kingdom will turn to him. But God continues to bless the northern kingdom. It's amazing what God does for them. The Syrians attack, and God protects them. We have some of the coolest stories. I remember all these stories from Sunday school. That we're told of the miracles that God does during this time period. The Syrians attack with this huge host of people, and God says to take the young men, not even the best soldiers, take the young men out and attack them. And the battle is described as this huge host against two little flocks of sheep. And guess who wins? The two little flocks of sheep, who are empowered by God. As God shows them that he can take care of the issues that they have in daily life. There's even small things like God multiplies bread for the school of prophets. God fixes soup, poison soup. He turns it into good soup so they can drink it. God fixes the well at Jericho so that it's not salty water anymore. He changes it to fresh water. All these different miracles to show that God can take care of the daily lives of his people. And as the Syrians begin to raid, God uses Elisha. Elisha goes to Jehoram, and he says to Jehoram, oh, the Syrians are going to raid tomorrow at this place. The Israelites are ready. They win the battle. The next day, he says, the Syrians are going to raid over here. And the Syrians come. And Ben-Hadad, the king of the Syrians, starts getting really upset. Who's spying? Even in my bedchamber? You know, it's somebody who knows what I say in my sleep. What's going on? And they say, well, It's Elisha. God is telling him what you're doing. Yahweh is telling him what you're doing. Well, every plan that's in your head, God knows it, and he's telling him. And so Ben-Hadad says, well, we've got to take care of this Elisha guy. And so he sends his troops to the city of Dothan, where Elisha is holed up. And it's one of my favorite scenes in the entire Bible as the Syrian troops are surrounding this little village, this major army, one of the greatest armies in the world. The servant opens up the window and he goes, ah, they're coming after us. And Elisha, he says to Elisha, as Elisha's drinking his coffee in the morning, he says, Elisha, we're doomed. And Elisha says, hey, don't worry. There's more with us than are with them. He's like, are you crazy? Look out the window. And Elisha says, yeah, why don't you look out the window with the eyes of God and see what's out there. And when he looks out the window, he sees the armies of the Lord, the angels of the Lord, encamped around the city. And at that moment, God strikes the Syrians with blindness. And Elisha goes out and says, who are you guys looking for? He said, well, we're looking for Elisha. And Elisha says, let me take you to him. And he takes them into Samaria. And he leads the entire army. The Israelite army disarms the Syrians. And Jehoram's there, you know, jumping. Shall I kill him? Shall I kill him? Shall I kill him? He's so excited. And Elisha says, no, God just delivered them in your hand. He said, at worst, you should put them in prison with bread and water, but instead feed them. Give them a feast, send them home. Okay? God is trying to break in, not only to the Israelites, but he's trying to break into the Syrians as well. God loves all those people, and he's trying to establish relationship with them. And so this is what's been going on as this comes up. So Ben-Hadad is sitting back in his palace going, I've got a big problem. God is in the way of my plans of world domination. Okay? That's really what he's thinking. So he says, I'm going to attack Samaria, and I am going to deal with the issue. And this is when we get, finally, to chapter 6, verse 24. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilizes his entire army and marches up and lays siege on Samaria. And as he does that, there's a great famine in the city. Nobody can get in. Nobody can get out. They can't get food in. And things are getting really bad. Okay? And this is one of those English sanitized verses here. It says, there was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 8 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. Literally what that says, now this may be a metaphor, it says a little cup of dove poop was selling for that. So the famine was so bad that people were eating bird doo-doo. And they were actually selling it to each other. Okay, that's how hungry they were. Okay? Things are really, really bad in the city. What's going on? Has God abandoned them? Now, remember, why has Ben-Hadad come to the city? What is he trying to get? Elisha. He wants to get his hands on Elisha. So the king goes out to walk around on the wall to find out what's going on. Okay, and so the king is walking around on the wall, and a woman comes to him and says, please, king, help me. Help me, king. And the king says, look, what do I have? You know, if Yahweh is not helping you, notice his attitude here. This is a guy that's already seen God work in many very exciting and miraculous ways. If Yahweh is not helping you, what can I do for you? He's already struggling with this. Okay? And the woman says, well, I have a problem. I need your adjudication. Okay, tell me what it is. He said, I made a deal yesterday with this woman. And I said, look, today we're both really hungry. So today let's take my son and we're going to cook him up. We're going to boil him up, serve him, and we're going to eat him. And tomorrow let's take your son and cook him up and we'll boil him and eat him. And the woman agreed. She said, so yesterday we took my son, we boiled him up, we ate him. Today I went to get this other woman's son and she hit him. Don't you hate it when people do that to you? Man, it's not fair, right? Things are really bad. These were people that were in very desperate situation. Now, if the king had been a student of the law of God, it would have been a big red flag. This is exactly what Leviticus 26 and 27 says. And I think it's Deuteronomy 28 and 29. This is exactly what the law says will happen if the people are not following God. God says, this is a sign the covenant curses are coming on you because you are not following God. And there's a solution that is given in both Leviticus and Deuteronomy that the people can do to have these curses stop. Anybody know what the solution is? Repent. It's very simple. Repent. Start doing things the right way. Start letting Yahweh have control in your daily life. Follow His laws. Do what He's telling you to do. Trust Him for your life, and these things will go away. And that's Jehoram. Well, he says it's time for a revival repentance meeting, right? No, it says, when the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. And as he went, he looked, and underneath his robes were sackcloth. It's very interesting that Elisha has already given King Jehoram the idea of what to do. He's told Jehoram, you need to repent. And so Jehoram puts on the sackcloth, but the repentance is not down in here. He's repenting as a way to get God to do what he wants him to do. Okay? It's a way of manipulation. And I think this is the way Jehoram looks at God. This was the ancient world's way of looking at the gods. The gods are capricious. The gods are arbitrary. We've got to manipulate them into doing what we want them to do. The original idea of sacrifice was the gods can do anything except feed themselves. So we sacrifice to them, they owe us. If we withhold, then they will do something to get us to sacrifice again. And so there's this give and take, but what they don't understand is that the real God is a loving God who wants relationship. And He also wants us to learn. He brings difficulties into our lives so that we learn to trust Him. We learn to be closer to Him. Jehoram is expecting, hey, I'm going to put that sackcloth on and God's going to fix this thing. God doesn't always work that way. He doesn't always supply the finances we need right exactly as we think we need them. He doesn't always take the pressure off just at the moment that we expect the pressure to be taken off. And Jehoram doesn't like that. He says in verse 31, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. Do you see what he's going to do? He says, okay, I'm going to send the headsman. We'll take care of this. If God's not going to do it, I'm going to do it myself. And he sends the headsman up to Elisha's room. He's going to take his head, he's going to toss it over the wall, and Ben-Hadad goes away. Going to handle it on his own. He's not going to trust God. So he sends the headsman up to Elisha's apartment. And sometimes the most faithful thing you can do is take action. Elisha says, put your foot in the door. Don't let the headsman come in. And so they bar the door. And the king finally comes up and he says, all right, let's talk about this. And Elisha says, look, here's the simple solution. And again, hear the grace of God in this. Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. God's going to take care of this. I'm going to give you, even though you don't believe, Jehoram, I am going to give you a visible example of what God can do. The messenger who was sent to take the head says, hey, if God can open up windows in heaven and pour floodgates through, this is never going to happen. So who are we going to believe? The word of God? Or are we going to take it into our own hands? Jehoram decides to wait a little bit. That night, start of chapter 7, there are four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city. Okay, these guys can't go in the city. They can't go out. And they look at each other and say, look, we're going to die anyway. Let's go out to the camp of the Syrians. Maybe they'll feel bad for us and they'll give us some food. At least, the worst thing that can happen is they'll cut off our heads and we'll be dead anyway. At least we'll be dead faster that way. And so they go out. That night, God causes the Syrian army to hear the noise of marching. How that happened, I don't know. But they assume that the Israelites have hired the Hittites or the Egyptians to attack them, and they hightail it out of there. In fact, they run so fast, they're throwing their stuff as they cross the river, and they head all the way back across the Jordan River, all the way back to Aram. So the lepers get out there, and they walk in. Yeah, that's funny. No guards, no watchmen. They see the cook fires. They help themselves to some stew, a little barbecue. They go into the tents. No one is in the tents. You know, they start trying on the nice robes. Hey, look at this. Here's the gold. They start filling their pockets. They're having a really great time. They're storing up food. They're having a wonderful day. And then suddenly one of them stops and he says, something's wrong. And it may have been indigestion, but probably it was more than that. He says, wait a minute, guys, this is not right. He says, this is a day of good news. That we don't know how the Arameans are gone, but they're gone. We need to go back and tell the city what's happening. And the other ones, you know, as they're still loading up their pockets, they're like, yeah, okay, I guess so. So they go back, they report to the watchman what has happened. And note King Joram's answer to this. He says, it's a trick. It's a trick. They're going to get us out of the city, which, by the way, it's really bad thinking. Because they're all about dead anyway. There's no need for them to be tricked out of the city. But anyway, he refuses to do it. The other guys say, everybody else is thinking better than the king. They say, look, we're all starving. Just send a couple horses out there and let's see what's going on. So they do. They find out that the Arameans are gone. And so Jehoram wants order as the people go out. And I love this scene. So the people are out. The rumor is going around. There's all kinds of food out there. Jehoram says, well, you know, we need to have this orderly. So he sends his messenger out and he says, all right, everybody, line up. We are all going to go out. The buffet table is out there. But we're going to do this in orderly fashion. I would assume, you know, he's got them lined up alphabetically or something. You know, everybody, Aleph over here, Beit over here, Gimel. Machines are... Yeah, I usually say A to Z, but I know this is a really educated audience, so I can go with the Hebrew, right? And so, you know, Amaziah and Aaron and Ezekiel, they're all happy, you know, the Olives are going first. But over here is Shemaiah, Sheshbazzar, and all these guys. They're going, wait a minute. You know, we want to make sure there's something left. And there's a stampede. And I think probably, as this messenger is, all right, everybody, orderly, please. He's probably intentionally run over. They trample him into the ground. The city is fed and the city is saved. And Jehoram lives happily ever after. No. One chapter later, God says, you have not responded. All these good things I've poured out on you, there is a limit. You are hurting my people. And he raises up Jehu. And Jehu puts an arrow through Jehoram. And that's the end of his story. Now, interesting story. Got a couple minutes here. I just want to tie some things together, looking at the main characters in the story, moving from the ones that are probably the least important to the most important. There's six of them. Character number one is Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad, a man, his goal is world domination. He is just a prop in the story. He is almost not even a real character. And the point of this is that the people that the world considers powerful, the ones that we look at as having our fate in their hands, it really isn't. Ben-Hadad is nothing more than a stick in God's hands that he can move in the way that he wants it to move. And God moves the Ben-Hadads and the President Obamas and the governors and the kings and the rulers of this world how he wants to accomplish his kingdom plan. And we don't have to fear them. They are mere blips on history. And that's all I have to say about Ben-Hadad. The second one, the messenger of the king, the headsman, he is the typical scoffer. All these things are happening around him. All these miracles that God has done. He's seen great victories, and he doesn't believe any of it. And he gets the penalty that he deserves. He doesn't believe any of it, so he doesn't benefit from any of it. It's lex talionis justice. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, bruise for bruise, wound for wound. With all the blessings available to him, because he won't put his hand out, he doesn't experience them. We do this a lot. We do this a lot. We miss what God is doing around us because we're not looking for it. We've got our own way of thinking. We've got our own way that we think the world works. And God is trying to show us how he makes his world work. And if we don't see it, we miss out on the blessings of it. So the messenger represents the scoffers who miss out on God's blessing. Third one, Jehoram, the king. Jehoram, the king. Here is a guy that wants his foot firmly planted on Yahweh and firmly planted on his own well-being, Baal, or these other household gods that he has. He wants to have the blessings of Yahweh without the responsibilities. He wants to have God as his overarching national God, but not God of his daily life, not God of his daily decisions, not God of his family, not God of his aspirations. He's one of those, what we would call today, a fire insurance Christian. I want to have just enough so I know that I'm not going to go to hell, but I don't want God to have anything to do with my daily life. Okay? And I would say this, if God doesn't have anything to do with your daily life, he may not also have anything to do with your eternity. I can't make that judgment. You have to make that for yourself. But Jehoram is the example of a compromiser. You can't serve God and Baal. Number four, Elisha. I love Elisha in this story. And the reason I love Elisha is because he doesn't go out and say, "Thus says the Lord." It's very matter of fact. You know, they come to him and Elisha says, "Hold the door. The king is coming. I got something to tell him." Okay? And he tells the king very matter-of-factly, "Look, tomorrow you're going to have plenty of food. Okay? Just watch and see what the Lord does." I love that. I love that attitude. Elisha has the attitude of an experienced man of God. Okay? He has seen God work so many times that it's not a big deal to him. He's ready for it. He's expecting it. He's listening to God, and he will do it God's way. Whether he lives or dies, he knows that God is going to take care of him because he's seen it happen so many times. And by the way, you don't get that in two or three days of following God. That's built over years and years and years of experiencing God's faithfulness. If you say, "Well, you know, I haven't been doing that," well, now is a good time to start. Experience God's faithfulness. The more that you trust God, the more that you will see him work. And in many ways, the easier it becomes to trust God. You don't see Elisha panic because he has experienced God being in control. Faith, in some ways, for him has led to sight. Number five. The lepers. Again, God is making a very important point about how he takes care of people. Who are the least likely people that can bail out a city that's under siege? Is there anybody that's less likely than these lepers to be the ones that are the heroes of the story? And that is the point. God can deliver through many or few. God can deliver through strong or weak. God can deliver through smart or not so smart. God can deliver through people who don't even know what's going on. Not only are they lepers, they're ignorant of the situation. They're just like, "Well, let's give it a shot." And God delivers the entire city through them. That should encourage us. We should never say can't. We should never say can't. Maybe we can say this is not what God is leading us to do, or this is what we shouldn't do, but we should never say this is what we can't do. If God has called us to do it, he gives us the resources to do it. One more character, the most important character. Who is that? After everything I've said, you should get this question right. God. What kind of a God do we serve? Do we serve a God who is out there somewhere, who's waiting for us to jump through hoops so that he can step in and do something spectacular? No, we serve a God who loves us, who desires to bless us, a God who desires to lower himself into relationship. God enjoys relationship. God experiences relationship with us. And this is what he wants. When we experience difficulties, One of the reasons for that is to get us to trust God, to draw us closer to Him, so that we can experience His blessings. It's practice in learning how to trust. And this is what He's trying to do with Israel, so that they can learn that just like they walk through the Red Sea, just like they went into the Battle of Jericho, just like they go through the book of Judges, all these things that God has done, He still does. And He still does them today. He's a God who desires relationship. And He desires relationship. I see God in this story almost like a guy who's trying to get a girl to fall in love with him. Okay? I hate to use this illustration because it can be, it's not because he's immature, but he's trying to attract us. Hosea talks about God taking his people into the desert and whispering sweet things into their ear to get them to follow him while they're rebellious, to coax them back to him. And this is what God is doing with a mixture of trouble to get them to turn to God and blessing so that they can see what God wants them to do. It's not a one-for-one thing where we say, oh, we do something wrong, God punishes us. We do something good, God rewards us. But it's real relationship as God reaches out to them to bring them back to him, to give them what they need so that we can have the thing that we need most, which is relationship with God, closeness to him, experience of God. And ultimately, that happens in Jesus Christ. All these sermons should end somewhere with Jesus Christ. Because when God sends Jesus into the world, is it because the world is ready? Is it because the world is wanting him? Is it because the world's saying, God, we want you to come down here and be our friend? No. Nobody notices it. Nobody's ready for it. And when he comes, they kill him. God puts himself into our situations. God puts himself in front of us. He blesses us sometimes when we're walking the wrong way because he desires to be close to us. And if you don't get anything else out of this today, try, get this. Open your eyes and look for what God is doing around you. Ask the Spirit to show you the blessings that God is bringing around you, the words that God is putting around you that are His words to you, saying, come to me, trust me, let me help you, let me walk with you. You can experience my blessings. Look around. Look around for those. They're happening all around you, within the people of God here, within the Word of God, the things that God wants to, the things that God wants to speak to you. Look around and let God bless you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these stories. We thank you that you're a God that doesn't just desire to be a Lord somewhere out there far away, but you desire to be Lord in relationships. You desire to be Lord in intimacy with each one of us. You became one of us. You experienced all the things we go through so that you can truly understand us and you can truly be in relationship with us, and that we then can follow you into the blessings that you've made for us through Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to experience that. Help us not to be a scoffer. Help us not to be a compromiser. But Lord, help us to open up to those blessings and allow them in. And Lord, help us to break down the barriers that we've put up. Lord, I pray that we would experience your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.